Paul, back in chapter 8, had been addressing what appeared to be another question from the Corinthians. And this one seems to have surrounded the whole issue of food sacrificed to idols. And we find him returning to that towards the end of this particular chapter when we get there. You might remember that I used a title a few weeks back that was, "How Can We Be Wrong Even When We're Right?" In relation to that thinking that Paul was concerned about, Paul was saying you might be theologically correct. You might have the moral high ground, but the way you're applying it, the way you're thinking about it, is wrong. Because we need to be gracious, we need to be considerate. And he pointed in particular to the weaker brother. Now, the weaker brother in this sense was almost certainly a Gentile. A Gentile who had come from a pagan background, a Gentile who had been an active part of that pagan worship. And so Paul's concern was that for that weaker brother who hasn't learned the fullness of grace yet, God is still working in him. But for him, that was a real affront that Christians would be participating in food that had been sacrificed to idols, that Christians would be going to temples for the festivals and one thing and another. And he returns again to that this evening. His concern was that those who are confident, self-assured believers, that they don't become a stumbling block. And it's interesting how many stumbling blocks there are in the church from well-taught Christians who see themselves as well-taught and only what they think matters. And how anybody else thinks, well, you're just immature, you're just in error, you just don't understand your Bible. And in chapter 9, Paul went on then to use himself as an illustration of avoiding doing just what he's been concerned about. And he showed how, even though he was an apostle, he had chosen to set those things, those rites that were his, aside, in order that he might share the gospel. The Corinthian church, he concluded at that point, had adopted a different way of thinking that wasn't appropriate. But Paul was saying he wanted to meet everybody where they were at. And during my 10 years as an evangelist to soldiers, that's one of the hardest things that we as Christians need to learn when we go into the world. There are the street preachers who will stand on a corner and rant. There are those who will go and talk to people and listen to people, try and understand where they're at, answer their questions, answer their doubts, let the Spirit of God work in them. But that involves humility, and it involves having confidence in the one who sends us, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul finished that section by in verse 22b, where he says, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Now, he's not saying he's going to save anybody. We know that. We had that explained to us. But he might play his part, as it were, in the salvation of others. "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." I often find it interesting, because I was converted in midlife, and I came from a very secular lifestyle in the army. And when I became a Christian, I found Christians very quiet about what they actually had. We have salvation. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the promise of eternal life. But sometimes we can be miserable-looking critters, you know. I mean, you would never believe it sometimes. We are the redeemed of the Lord. And that's important. Because when people look at us, that's what they need to see. We're doing that many different series at the moment. I get totally confused. But Moses and the covering and the veil, we've been on about that lately. And this whole idea that they couldn't take the glory of God, but people should see something of God's glory in us. It should shine from us through our eyes, through our singing, just through the way we are. Particularly when it comes to dealing with adversity and problems. We have them every day, the same as other people, but how we deal with them ought to be different, because we are children of the living God. And Paul concludes that passage in chapter 9 by using the illustration of an athlete in training. And there you get the biblical example of boxing. It is a biblical sport. We can argue about it all day long, but it's mentioned, and Paul talks about it. I've been horrified. I boxed. And I like boxing. And a lot of people are mortified when I speak to them about it. But it is actually a very valid sport. And Paul didn't punch the air, as he said, okay? Didn't have a bag in those days. They only had each other. But his point was this. He was highlighting the intensity of the training. He was highlighting the effort that one puts in to do that. And what he's saying is we as believers should be doing that same thing. Not giving God the little bits that are left at the end of the week, but giving him the best that we actually have. And just to repeat, because we agreed, the three of us, when we sat down to prepare this, that Paul gives a brilliant summary when we get to the very end of the chapter, so we thought it would be a good idea to remind ourselves of that summary as we go through. So if you just look at verse 31 through to 11:1, this is really what it's all about. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything. I do not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they might be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am in Christ. I find that last verse so challenging. Because can I say to people, be an imitator of me, when there's so much in me that's flawed and broken and wrong? But Paul has the confidence because he's poured out for Christ. And I think that's an amazing confidence, certainly a very challenging confidence, our confidence for me as a pastor, as an elder. You see, his ultimate aim is that this teaching that we're going through at the moment is that in his example, himself, the Corinthians will be imitators of Christ. And that's wonderful, because rather than people look at us and lift us up on a pedestal, if they look at us and they see Christ in us and they want to imitate Christ in us, then that's what Paul is seeking to achieve. And so that's his concern, because we can have no higher aim in life than to be an imitator of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's concerned about now when he says these warnings against idolatry that we're going to look at tonight. And those following our morning series in Deuteronomy will appreciate the link that he makes here as he goes back to the Exodus to establish his start point in this teaching. It's all the more noteworthy because Paul is addressing a church, remember, that comprises Gentile and Jewish Christians. And yet he's taking them all back to the Exodus. He's not only speaking to the Jews, he's speaking to the whole church. And this is wonderful, because this brings, if you like, the Gentile Christians under the title of the people of God, even of old. And there's this sense of oneness. But despite that sense of oneness, there's a great danger that they can err individually. But maybe more importantly here, he's concerned about them erring collectively as a church, as a witness. And so our passage tonight breaks into two parts quite easily. The pearls of presumption. Guys, the sin of presumption is the most glaring thing that we often need to deal with in our lives. Christians can be very presumptuous. And we should never presume upon grace. Verses 1 to 5. And then he gives examples and warnings to us in verse 6 through to 13. And twice there, it's an example sandwich. He will tell us as we start it and as we finish it. These things are given as an example to us. You know, we get into Deuteronomy and it was so, We're not overly keen on doing the Old Testament, but listen to this. These things are written that they might be an example to us. We're not going to understand that example if we don't learn from it, if we don't read it, if we don't study it. And so that's the importance of it in that sense. And there's a wonderful thread of continuity of covenant and scripture tonight in Paul's in this passage. As Paul will look back all the way to Exodus and tell the Corinthians, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire the evil they did. And we can understand this evening that despite another 2,000-year lure of history, that these things are still examples to you and I here in Petersfield this evening. Every bit as much as they were examples to that early Corinthian church. So let's turn to our first section, the pearls of presumption, verses 1 to 5. For I want you to know, brothers. Paul is referring back to what he has just said, certainly in the wider sense of the passage. But I believe here initially he's thinking very much of his last comment in 9:27. Lest having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Because in this particular passage, he's talking about a disqualification that is shocking in terms of what happened. All those people who were supposed to go to the promised land effectively disqualify themselves and don't reach it. So, for I want you to know, brothers. So he's laid out all that teaching, chapter 9. He says, now listen. I want you to hear this, that our fathers, and again, that's marvelous. He's saying to the Gentiles, our fathers, we are children of Abraham. You are now a child of Abraham in this church. And again, those who would divide the Old and New Testament need to read bits like this, because Paul is taking the church, Jew and Gentile alike, and he's tying them to Moses. In this particular case, to the children of Israel in the Exodus. And elsewhere, of course, we're tied to Jacob, to Abraham, all the way back. And Paul uses the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea to show how God led all his people. Try to count, that word all is just riddled through those opening verses. And he led them by means of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We're told in Exodus 13 and 21. And thus they were able to travel during either the day or night. And there's an interesting thing happened, because the cloud was moved from the front of them to the rear of them to protect them, to confuse the Egyptians. And you also see implied in here God separating his people. You see it with the Red Sea. He lets them go through, and then the sea falls on the Egyptians. And the cloud is between the world and God's people, as it were, as they moved into the wilderness. And yet, these people, despite this cloud and this pillar, they doubted God's presence. You wonder about that, wouldn't you? And then you look at us and you think, despite the cross, we doubt God's presence at times. I mean, how many people say to us today, you know, where is God when this happens? Where is God when that shooting happened in the school? Where is God? God is where he was yesterday and where he will be tomorrow. There's your truth. We don't need to make excuses for God. God is, and God will be. And then he makes this strange reference, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now the reference to baptism, again, Paul links the past and the present. He overlays the Christian meaning of baptism, given to us in Romans 6 and 3, in Galatians 3:27, and he lays it over the top of the Exodus by saying that the Israelites were baptized into Moses. He compares the Christians who put their faith in Christ to the Israelites who put their trust in God, represented by his servant Moses. Exodus 14, 31. Christ redeemed his people from sin and death, while God, through Moses, delivered the Israelites from oppression and persecution and the deadly waters of the Red Sea. See, for the Israelites, being baptized into Moses signified covenantal inclusion. Exodus 24. Moses served as a mediator for that covenant. And people get caught up with a covenant, ending a covenant. The whole lot flow one into the other. And I would want to be very careful before I start putting a marker for stops there and it starts here. This is God's plan. It's covenantal from beginning to end. And of course, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 7:22. Hebrews 8:6 and 9:15. Those chapters are just riddled with it. Just as God's people became a nation with Moses as its leader, so God's people today are incorporated into Christ, who is our spiritual head. Ephesians 5:23. The sense then is the same as now. It's about being a people who belong to God. And this is driven home as Paul goes on. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now the word spiritual here has a figurative application, but note that may be true in terms of the actual substance being food and drink, but it points to a supernatural spiritual source, who we're told is Christ. So although they were given manna, although they were given water, the source of both was not the created order, it was Christ. And confirm, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. Now, there wasn't a rock following them around. The spiritual rock that followed them. God had supernaturally supplied the Israelites with drinking water all the way through the desert. And that's a reflection of God's faithfulness for his people. And we've got two specific accounts of it that are mentioned. Mount Horeb and Kadesh. And one of them is not too good for Moses, because that's why he doesn't get the end of the promised land. And it's not presumptuous for us to see God meeting their needs, not just in terms of food and water, but in every way. The whole exercise in the wilderness was a miracle. Deuteronomy 29:5. I have led you for 40 years in the wilderness. Now get a load of this. How long do a pair of shoes last you? How long do a pair of flip-flops last you? Johnny, you know that one. They don't last that long. Particularly you're trailing through the desert. Okay? Or a pair of sandals. Listen to this. I've led you for 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. That is not natural. That's supernatural. So that goes along with the water and the manna. The whole thing was a supernatural experience. Let's take a moment to reflect on this term rock. In the Old Testament, the word rock appears frequently as a descriptor of God. Jacob declares God the rock of Israel in Genesis 49:24. Moses portrays him several times as a rock. In Deuteronomy, you get loads of them. 32:4, 15, 18, 30, and 31. The psalmist calls him a rock. Psalm 18:31, 62:2, 78:35, 89:26. You get the message? It just goes on. But here, there's something added to that. We're giving a further explanation with regard to this rock. And rather startling, we're told that that rock was Christ. Wow. Jesus in Deuteronomy? Really? That's what Paul says. Again, we have to understand there's a figurative element to this. However, we should also understand that the Old Testament clearly implies something an awful lot deeper. Let's hang in there with our consideration of rock for a moment, because the Old Testament shows us a definite link. Notice, for example, how the references to rock are often qualified with words that apply directly to Christ's redemptive work. Okay? So, it speaks of the rock of my salvation in Deuteronomy 32 and 15, Psalm 62:2. It speaks of the rock being my Savior in Psalm 89:26. It speaks of the rock being my Redeemer in 78:35. It speaks in Deuteronomy 32 and 18 again as the rock being my Begetter, the one who brought me into being. So with this idea of a rock, it's not only God, but now we see it applied in the sense in which Jesus' grace and mercy are applied to us. So Paul here connects this episode in the history of Israel with the current conditions in Corinth. Christ was present in the wilderness as he is present in the church at Corinth, and he is present in the church today, and we're going to be remembering that in a very special sense when we gather around the Lord's table at the end of the service. We need to remember that, because look what follows. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Overthrown in the wilderness really means a lot more than just falling down. They died. Remember, everybody over the age of 20. And we know from Deuteronomy 28 and the Psalms that despite God's faithfulness, the Israelites rebelled against God. Unless we think this was only one rebellion and you think, well, that's a bit harsh. Numbers 14 and 22 tells us that they put God to the test no less than 10 times. God gave them opportunity after opportunity. Just as that whole wilderness journey was one story of unfolding grace and provision, that grace and provision by Christ was met with rebellion and hardness of heart. I wonder, is it any different today? Now, let me just clarify something. Some commentators think that everybody who died in the wilderness lost their salvation. The truth is, we don't know. What I know is it didn't apply to everybody, that's for sure. But what they do is they take chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, which are quite alarming, but they deal with the thing called entering God's rest. And that's, of course, looking at it in an eternal nature. And it does take this story, and it does use it as an illustration, but it's talking about it on a different level. It's talking about your eternal salvation. Here, in Deuteronomy, the promised land was the promised rest that the people had been offered. Let me just confirm that for you. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 9 following. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you live in safety. So in Deuteronomy, when they talk about entering God's rest and not getting to enter God's rest, it means they didn't get to enter the promised land. And of course, the classic illustration is dear Moses himself. Moses didn't enter the promised land, but Moses was not lost. I thank God so much for the transfiguration, because that's because I get to Moses and I think, Lord, after all he put up with. But and then, you know, I'm a wee bit like Job. I'm very nervous saying it. But I struggle to understand the fairness of it. I know God's righteous, and I don't understand. But just anyway, I feel sorry, and I feel for Moses. And then, of course, come the transfiguration. There's Moses in the promised land. But it's still shocking, because those people died in the desert. And what Paul wants them to see here, the members of the church at Corinth, he wants them to understand that although the Israelites were the recipients of God's daily blessing, the shoes that didn't wear out, the clothes that didn't wear out, the food from heaven, the drink from the rock, they got that daily, and yet they didn't enter God's rest. So even as believers, even as people of God, because we had it all in those opening verses, we can deny ourselves the full potential of blessing that God has for us. Does that make sense? So all those people in the promised land, they could have had a very different life on earth before it was ended. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, when we come to our baptism, despite these things, we can still deny ourselves the blessings of God if we have not come to Christ in believing, living faith. See, what we have here is a sobering reminder that we should never be presumptuous with God's promises. Because what happens here is a temporal judgment on God's people on a shocking scale. And the root of that problem was their idolatry. So let's turn now to our second section, examples and warnings to us, 6 through 13. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire the evil they did. So we've got these things as an example, as an illustration. You might wonder, why did God allow all of this? Because he is allowing his plan to unfold, and it is peppered with examples and illustrations the whole way through, until we get to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see a people set apart by God, being set free, initially from the impression of slavery, and yet failing to apprehend the fullness of blessing. In Corinth, as of today, we see people set apart by God, set free from the slavery of sin and consequential death. And Paul's concern is that they and us don't make the same mistakes. We read these passages in Deuteronomy, and we think, wow, I'm flagging that up. I don't want to be making those mistakes. What mistakes? What do these mistakes look like? Well, Paul groups them under a general heading. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. And that term, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, would have been particularly relevant to the Corinthian church. Because all those pagans that were converted in the Corinthian church, they knew what idolatry was all about. The Jews probably knew what idolatry was all about. We were talking about a Christian festival in Germany, but imagine in Corinth all these other festivals that Christians would think, well, it's okay to go to the festival. And so off they would go to the festival. And so when he says, do not be idolaters, they would have understood what he was talking about. When it's said to us, we tend to switch off because we don't think, well, we don't have temples and temple prostitutes and sacrifices and things like that anymore. So it doesn't really apply to us. Well, it does. And Paul helps us here because he gives us four examples. Firstly, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Does anybody know where that one's from? The golden calf. Okay? Remember the golden calf? I mean, it's shocking that Moses is up the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and the people are getting itchy feet. And the tragic irony of it is that in Exodus 32 and 6, Aaron had just proclaimed, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they got up and worshipped this cow. Sorry, that's a cow. Okay. But it was to be a feast for the Lord. Here are God's people. And what happened is when people got involved in pagan rites, they celebrated the idol. So they attributed the food and the drink that they were having in honor of the idol. And that's exactly what they were doing. But they were doing it to the Lord. I mean, how perverted is that? Probably about as perverted as some of our churches today. And then they had dances afterwards. And the word there is play. To rise up to play has all sorts of negative connotations for being naughty and one thing and another. But dancing inappropriately and everything that followed from it. I mean, basically it degenerated into debauchery. People lost control. And that's exactly what happened. And Paul's point is clear. Those Corinthians who enter temples at the time of pagan festivals are exposing themselves to situations that might cause them to sin. I'll come back to us in a moment. And then Paul continues, secondly, we must not indulge in sexual immorality. This is following on from what he's just said. As some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. This was the worship of Baal at Peor. It occurred near the end of the desert journey. You remember Balaam? Famous for his donkey, but he did a lot of other stuff as well. The Israelites worshipped. And that was one of the greatest blots on them. They observed Canaanite fertility rites. They indulged in sexually immoral practices in Numbers 25, 1-9 and 31:16. And God struck them with a plague, you might remember, as a punishment for their faithlessness. And then thirdly, and this one Jesus refers to himself in John 3, 14 and 15, we must not put Christ, now listen to that, Christ, to the test, as some of them did. Really? The Hebrews in the wilderness were testing Jesus? That's what he says. And were destroyed by serpents. This is the incident of the because that was the outcome of it. When the people repented, Moses made the bronze serpent on a pole and he lifted it up. And of course, Jesus uses that very same illustration himself in John chapter 3. That he would be lifted up. So just as the people of old were saved by looking upon what was held up, we would be saved by looking upon Christ, who was held up for us. You see, the incident came from them being overconfident after defeating the king at Arad. The people of Israel were unwilling to travel around Edom, and they decided, because of their impatience, to go in. And they blasphemed God. They denounced Moses. They loathed manna, and they clamored for water. All those things which God was providing them with. And so they were punished accordingly. You see, there's a message which speaks powerfully here to the church at Corinth. Now, some people here, if you would believe it, have actually replaced the word Christ with Lord. Because that's a real get-out-of-jail card, you see. I don't have to explain Jesus in the Old Testament. But believe me, I've checked this. You go right back to the 2nd century, and the proper word is Christ in that place. It's not made up. It's Jesus, the pre-existent Christ, accomplishing God's plan and purpose in his accompanying the children of Israel in the desert journey. And they were told, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, any survey of Israel's history discloses the people's perpetual grumbling. They were only out of Egypt and they wanted to go back. So it's difficult to determine exactly which point Paul is actually referring to. The thing which maybe helps us to anchor it is the reference to destroyer. That's an angelic being. So it's an angel of death, as it were. It's called the destroyer in our Bibles, angel of death in other Bibles. And Paul seems to reflect the Jewish teaching of his own day when they believed that this was the destruction of the men of Korah and the plague that smit them afterwards in Numbers 16. And without threatening the Corinthians, Paul teaches them lessons from Israel's history. He lays them out before them and lets them see it for itself. And that's exactly what we've done tonight. And he concludes with an echo of verse 7. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. That's you and me as well. On whom the end of the ages has come. Now, God has seen fit to record these events as instructive lessons to warn his people. That's you and me. In successive generations and in all cultures. But in particular, as Paul notes, for those for whom the end of the age has come. Now, he's not saying that God's people have come to the consummation of time. That is clearly not the case. There was people then who thought that. There are people today who think that. That's not what we're concerned about. We sit here 2,000 years later, and we're still awaiting that final consummation. But what he is saying is, following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we were then into the end game, as it were. The end times began, and they will conclude when who knows? Who knows when the end of time will be? From the words of Jesus' lips, only the Father. Not even Jesus. But only the Father knows the day and the hour when it will all end. So I guess all the speculation, I can say I can see how we're moving on in end times and have been doing so for 2,000 years. But I'd be very cautious before I became foolish in predicting, because it's known only to the Father. Many Christians believe we can hasten the coming of the Lord. I'd be very careful with that as well, because we believe that all who are Christ's will come to Christ. And we believe that to be true. So, before we come to our last verses, just to close tonight, we need to ask ourselves, how does this all relate to us? This exposure to unintended temptation. Before they worshipped the golden calf, they were going to have a day to worship the Lord. And this unintended temptation is very real. One of the things that I find, particularly for Christians of a younger age, is the temptation to mix with the world. Want to go to parties, want to go to pop concerts, want to do this, want to do that. I say, okay, I'm not saying what's right and what's wrong. What I'm saying to you is you mix with the world and you are in danger of all the things that the world has, the temptations that the world will bring with it. It's not only young people. Old soldiers live for reunions. We have reunions for everything. The guys spend all their life in the army and all they want to do is put their headdress back on again, their regimental tie, and march together and then have a blast and get absolutely plastered afterwards. And I'm invited to them all the time. And I love the guys that invite me, but I can't be bothered to go. Why should I go? I'll have one pint of Guinness and then I'll watch people falling all over the place and end up getting my ears bent for the whole evening and be an absolute bore because I not laugh at the silly jokes and all the rest of it. I avoid it. Now, I would love to go, for the crack can be good early on, but it's not worth it. These are decisions we have to make. And when we talk about sexual immorality, I don't have to say an awful lot, do I? Look around you. Look around you. We see it everywhere, even in the church. When it comes to testing Christ, we live in a world that at the very best might tolerate Jesus for Christmas, just about. But in effect, this world has no time for Christ. And when it comes to grumbling, hands up, who hasn't never grumbled? Never grumbled. And Christian, let me tell you, I spent half my life with soldiers and half my life with Christians. And I can share with you a shocking truth. The Christians grumble more than the soldiers. Isn't that pretty terrible? We do. And this is what I mean when I was saying earlier on about letting people see Christ in us. We are not called to be grumblers. You might disagree with something. You might be upset, but that's quite right. But don't be a mutterer. Don't be a grumbler. And it happens. I get it all the time. I talk to people. I go to the shop and somebody wants to start a grumbling match. And everybody, have you ever watched the way people just get sucked into it? It's like a pit of negativity. And the easiest thing to do is to nod. Oh, shocking. Christ hadn't redeemed us for us to be grumblers. We live in a world that would rather blame God than accept responsibility. We don't accept responsibility for our fallenness, for our sinfulness. And yet we say, where was God when this happened? Where was God when that? Why did God allow this? Because we're not little puppets. We're beautifully created creatures made in his image. And in the final verses, Paul gives us a reality check. He gives us a real wake-up call. I could actually preach a sermon on these last few verses, which I may do over New Year. But therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. But Jim, you told us we can't lose our salvation. No, you can't. If you're in Christ, your salvation is secure. Don't be presumptuous. Self-righteousness has been within the church since the earliest days, and one gets the feeling that Paul is speaking to people who are moving towards being self-righteous. Those who feel you need to speak to these weak brothers about this food sacrifice to idols. Self-righteousness will eat away at you. Our righteousness is in Christ and Christ alone. End of. There's nothing good in me, and there's nothing good in you, only in Christ. When it comes to temptation, there's a danger today that we dismiss our feelings, don't we? I do a lot of pastoral care. I've done it for 20-odd years. Because people say, well, Jim, you know, we're fallen. You know, I'm not perfect yet. The Lord's still working on me. He's still sanctifying me. Yes, and yes, and yes, and amen. But don't allow it to become an excuse. Because we can do that. And Paul's having none of it. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. Sometimes we feel every temptation's just us, isn't it? It's just me that's suffering this. All these other people, they've got no ideas what I'm suffering at the moment for this. Now, there's a temptation there for everybody. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. What does that mean? It means you don't have to sin. Because every time we sin, it's choice. Oh, no, Jim, no, I didn't want to do it, but I did it. Jim, it's like Paul says, you know, why do I keep doing the things I don't want to do? You know, and Paul becomes our excuse. See what he says there? He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. You endure, and God will keep you. But with the temptation, he will provide the way to escape that you may be able to endure. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, for David, that was the path, steps down from the roof. That's where he should have went. Joseph, he'd no problem finding it. It was called the front door. Boom. And he went straight out it. We need to understand this. We're not obliged to sin. We fall through choice. But God has made a better way for us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, that we might learn from these examples tonight. Lord, help us to see in this passage, which I find particularly helpful because of the way Paul overlays Christ on the Exodus story. It brings the Exodus to me, Lord, that just as I share Christ, the Israelites of old shared Christ, we often say they looked forward, we look back. But this is more hands-on. Jesus was actually there with them, ministering to them spiritually in the wilderness. And Lord, we know that we're weak and we're fallen. But we thank you for the encouragement of this last couple of verses, Lord, that reminds us that we don't have to be weak and we don't have to sin. And so when it comes to that moment, Lord, I just pray that you would establish your trigger in our mind that would cause us not to, Lord, but rather to run to your arms and seek your embrace. In Jesus' name, amen.